There you are in a crowded elevator. When you first stepped in, there was ample space. You could have done yoga stretches. There was so much room. But that was 16 floors ago. Now, people are crammed on every corner. You're like sardines. You're understanding what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote, "We are hard-pressed on every side." You're so squished, you couldn't scratch your nose if you wanted to, but somehow the fellow who stands next to you is doing something with his nose, and it's not a pleasant sight. And you wouldn't have noticed, except you were so tired of staring at that bald spot on the back of the head in front of you. It's a long elevator ride. Long ride means more people, which means less space, which means more bald spots. Not a pleasant journey. I can help. The next time you're in a situation like this, I have a reflection question for you to ponder. It'll distract you from the discomfort. Here's the question. In what way is life comparable to a ride in a crowded elevator? Oh, the similarities. We're all headed higher. We're all elevated by a power that we cannot see. We're looking forward to the view from the top floor. And aren't we at times involuntarily surrounded by just the oddest people? By and large, the company's okay, but boy, there's some moments when that person next to you strikes you as really strange. You may not share an elevator, but a cul-de-sac or a dormitory or an office space, and maybe he doesn't pick his nose, but maybe she opines too much or sings too loud. Well, then again, maybe he does pick his nose. So whatever the peculiarity, you are left wondering how in the world you got stuck standing next to him or her and how you'll make it the rest of the way with him or her. Life can feel like a ride in a crowded elevator. We're not long on this earth before we discover that we share this earth with people who are difficult, different. Sometimes we just bump into them occasionally, and then there are those times when we're with them every day. What do you do when you and your spouse share the same bed but not the same priorities? What do you do when you and your boss, you're on the same floor but you're never on the same page? When you and your parents have the same name but nothing else, it can be a long ride. Rotten relationships can take their toll. You've heard me cite that old limerick before. To live above with those we love, oh, how that will be glory. But to live below with those we know, now that's another story. Difficult people take our joy, peace of mind, sense of well-being. So if we are serious about managing our thoughts, difficult people needs to make this list, and we must give serious thought to this question: how do we deal with difficult people? How do we deal with difficult people? Well, the Bible has an answer to that question, but you know what? It's not an easy answer. It's not an answer for the faint-hearted. It's not an answer for the casually concerned. But I tell you what, folks, it's a surefire strategy that allows us to not only endure proximity with difficult people, but sometimes we even come to enjoy those people. It's found in the book of Philippians, and it is a beautiful passage. Now, it's 6 verses, and we're going to read every word, because it is absolutely eloquent. From the pen of the Apostle Paul, he said, in your lives you must, here's our word, think. We're trying to think about what we think about. So he starts off by saying, in your lives you must think and act like Christ Jesus. Christ himself was like God in everything, but he did not think that being equal with God was something to be used for his own benefit. But he gave up his place with God and made himself nothing. And he was born as a man and he became like a servant. And when he was living as a man, he humbled himself and was fully obedient to God, even when that caused his death on a cross. So God raised him to the highest place. God made his name greater than every other name, so that every knee will bow to the name of Jesus, everyone in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and bring glory to God the Father. Paul was counseling a church. These Christians in Philippi, it seems, were having some relationship issues. We read between the lines, trying to figure out what the motivation of the letter was. It could be that self-ambition and conceit were making their way in the church. At least he speaks about selfish ambition and conceit in chapter 2. And then later on, he mentions two women who apparently couldn't get along. Euodia and Syntyche. They had odd names, but they had a common problem. They couldn't get along with each other, so he urges them to try to get along, to be of the same mind. So maybe the motivation for this epistle is this whole question of difficult relationships. And he urges them to pursue humility. And in the heart of this epistle is truly the heart of the gospel. A six-verse piece of poetry about the beauty of God's intervention. You know, some scholars think this was, what you just read, was at one time a hymn, one of the first Christian songs. Others think, no, it was probably a liturgy that was read in the Christian churches. And still others think it might have been a piece of poetry that the Apostle Paul wrote. You know, he was given to poetry. You ever read 1 Corinthians 13? I mean, the guy could turn that pen into a pen of a poet. Maybe Paul was the original poet laureate. I don't know, but it's beautiful. It's beautiful. And Paul begins where he always begins. He begins with our thoughts. Again, the first verse. In your lives, you must think. You must think and act like Jesus. So if he's going to help us here with relationship issues, his first point is incompatibility is addressed not really by a change of personnel, but by a change of mind. Not necessarily with a new companion, but with a new attitude. And when it comes to solving difficult relationships, Jesus is our model because he overcame the greatest chasm. You've heard that phrase, irreconcilable differences. Well, it certainly seems that Christ had them with us. Let's begin by considering the great contrast. Paul says that the chasm between divinity and humanity was immense. Christ himself was like God in everything. Have you ever considered how different we are from God? God is untouched by time. We, on the other hand, are ruled by time. God is unhindered by flesh. We can only go where our flesh and blood allow us to go, but the most pronounced difference is that of sin. God has none, never has, never will. He is living a sinless eternity. We, on the other hand, have never lived a sinless hour. Isaiah the prophet said, each of us has gone his own way. In other words, when we see God, we go our own way. God's high, we go low. God's on the right, we go to the left. Each of us has chosen at times to go a different direction. So the differences, heaven is inhabited by a holy God. Earth is inhabited by sinful children. This is the most impossible of relationships. No marriage has ever seen this kind of challenge. No business has ever faced these odds. No relationship has ever been inhabited by such opposite parties. Impossible. But God, well, with all things, with God, all things are possible. So what did he do? Well, he made a decision. So we go from the great contrast to the great sacrifice. Jesus surrendered all of his rights to heaven. Christ himself was like God in everything, but he did not think that being equal with God was something to be used for his own benefit. He gave up his place with God and made himself nothing. And he was born as a man, and he became as a servant. He surrendered equality with God. He divested himself of all heavenly privileges. Another epistle says that he was made like his brothers and sisters in every way. Now, while he was on the earth, he was still fully God, also fully man. He even went so far as to say, I and the Father are one. Our master lost none of his heavenly power, but he surrendered his heavenly pleasures and privileges. Another scripture says, you know that Christ was rich, but for your sakes, or for you, he became poor, so that by his becoming poor, you might become rich. Do you ever think that Jesus reflected back on heaven when he was living out his 33 years on earth? Do you ever think he reflected on the beauty of what he had given up in order to come onto our dusty planet? You know, a hint of what he gave up is tucked away in the book of Job. It's almost a hidden verse, but oh, it is such a treasure. Having just described the northern sky and the thick clouds and the breath of God that clears the sky, Job states, yes, and these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear from him. You see, what you and I see when we look around are merely the edges of his ways, and what we hear are just the whispers of his voice, edges and whispers. Think about those words. You know, when a tailor cuts a pattern for a suit, he clips away the edges of the material and they fall to the floor. When you and I witness the grandeur of God's creation, the Grand Canyon, or Yellowstone National Park, or images of the whales as they swim, or the breath-stealing sunset, or the ocean breeze that brushes like a linen across our faces, when we witness these moments of majesty, they're just trimmings. They're just the outskirts. They're just the edges of the maker's work that kind of fell to the floor. Can you imagine what we'll see when we reach heaven? We see just the edges of his ways now. And we only hear the whispers of his voice. When we hear that gurgling brook or that giggling child or that lofty lark as he sings or that awesome thunder as it rings, oh my goodness, such majestic sounds. We don't have words for them, but they're just whispers. The real symphony has yet to fall on a human ear. And we wonder if what we see are the edges of heaven and what we hear are the whispers of heaven, what's it like to be in the center of heaven? You'll know the answer to that question someday, my friend. But Jesus knew the answer, and he gave it all up. He had a right to be there. But as Paul says, he gave up his place with God and he made himself nothing, nothing. What cost? What cost? Do you think he ever reflected on what he surrendered? Well, we don't know. Questions really serve us better than conclusions. Here's my list of questions. Baby Jesus, cocooned in swaddling clothes, do you long for the boundless beauty of heaven? Or young Jesus, aproned in the clothing of a carpenter, you formed the earth with a word. Are you ever tempted to build a table with a wink? Or Rabbi Jesus, speaking to these stubborn crowds who accuse you and criticize you, why heaven's angels never questioned you? Do you ever wonder why a God is not welcome on his own earth? Persecuted Jesus, scourged Jesus, crucified Jesus. Why? Why do you tolerate this? You could steal the whip. You made the hand that holds it. You could silence the mockers. You created their tongues. You could unweave the crown of thorns. Did you not form the stalk from which it came? And the cross. Reduce it to sawdust. You could. Did you not form the tree from which it was cut? Why do you endure this? Why endure the torture, the nails, the robe, the blood, the cross? Well, there's an answer. Relationship. God wants a relationship with you. Yeah, I'll applaud that. He wants to be friends with you. He surrendered his rights to heaven just so we could have a relationship with him. He not only gave up the privileges of heaven, he took on the sins of the earth. He humbled himself and was fully obedient to God, even when that caused his death on a cross. We can only imagine how those words must have landed upon the original readers in Philippi, because Philippi was a Roman colony, remember? And the cross was a Roman cruelty. It was more than a tool of execution, it was a tool of humiliation. So the idea was to take that person that society had deemed unworthy of life and hang him on a tree on the edge of the city, strip him naked and watch him die, so that parents could bring their children by and say, don't grow up to be like that man. Cicero, Rome's most famous orator, once declared, even the mere word cross must remain far from the lips of the citizens of Rome, far from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears. You can be sure of this, the Philippian Christians wore no crosses on their necks, posted no bronze cross on their doorways. The cross was suspended shame. And so when Paul says, even death, death on a cross, how far was Christ's journey? From the chorus of angels to the court of liars, from the throne of glory to the cross of hatred, from absolute beauty to abject evil. Now, why would he do this? Again, there's that one word answer, relationship. The apostle said it like this in another book. He said, all this comes from God who settled the, what's the word, church? Relationship between us and him. There was a division between us and him, but all this coming, all this living, all this teaching, most of all this dying of Jesus was to reconcile us to him. You and I should never have a relationship with God. I mean, he's so limitless, we're so limited, he's so pure, we're so sinful, he's so selfless, we're so selfish. He's never failed. We seem to fail every day. No wider chasm has ever existed, yet no greater bridge has ever been built. I mean, look at us. We talk to God, and he talks to us. He's involved in our lives, and we are seeking to live our lives in a relationship with him. My goodness gracious, he calls us friends. And we call him friend. And we can talk to him anytime, at any point, about anything. For goodness gracious, we can't even get the plumber to call us, but God will listen to you. He wants, this is it, folks. He wants a relationship with you. He has dreams for you that far extend beyond this life. And it begins right now in a relationship with you, and you will serve with him throughout eternity. That's what he wants. He did everything necessary to restore our relationship. And he's wondering if we would be willing to do the same. The great contrast, great sacrifice leads us to the great message. The scripture says God settled the relationship between us and him and then called us to settle our relationships with each other. Don't we wish that verse stopped right there? With the part about God settling the relationship between us and him. But then we think about those people in the elevator and we have to settle our relationships with one another. This is strong medicine. But if you're ready to do whatever it takes to save a relationship, to save a marriage, to reach your child, to rescue a friendship, to think about what you think about when it comes to difficult people, then this word is for you. Now, you have a right to be angry, yeah. You have a right to get even, of course you do. You have a right to be treated better, no doubt. You have your rights, but so did Christ. If a relationship has any hope of survival, somebody has to behave like Jesus. Ideally, both parties will. But if there's any hope, even for an effort, somebody's going to have to say, okay, I'm going to behave like Christ. This is one of those rubber meets the road level questions. Our love for God is measured in our love for people. Jimmy Carter wrote a book. It's a good one. It's called Living Faith. And in it, he tells about a conversation between a group of Christians and an Amish farmer. Seeking a possible convert, the Christians ask the farmer, "Are you a Christian?" The farmer thought for a moment, and then he replied, "Can you give me just a few minutes?" And he went inside his house, and he made a list of names and brought them the tablet or the paper and handed it to the men. He said, "Here is a list of the people who know me best. You go ask them if I'm a Christian." In other words, the way we love them is really the way we love him. But there's the rub. The ones we live with can be so hard to live with. It's not easy. So just a couple of ideas in conclusion. If you've got a difficult person in this elevator ride called life, consider this possibility. There's a story you've not heard. You don't know the whole context about this person. One of our elders, Keith Kennington, told us about a midnight call he received some years ago that no parent ever wants to receive, a call from his son at midnight, "Dad, can I use your credit card?" Mathis, his son, at the time was a college student some 200 miles away from home. Keith heard the request and stiffened and said, "And for what?" And Mathis said, "I need to get out of the emergency room." Keith's attitude changed with that one sentence. He didn't know the whole story. If we understood more, would we love more? Maybe we need to take time to hear someone's story before we pass judgment. That person with personal hygiene problems, maybe nobody's ever taught her otherwise. That fella who keeps dozing off in the middle of your meetings, what if he's working an extra shift at night? That woman in your neighborhood who seems so withdrawn and private, aloof, she comes across as snobby, but maybe she's afraid. Maybe she's afraid of people. That uncle of yours who is so radically Republican. That cousin who is so thoughtlessly liberal. You don't have to agree, but maybe there's a story. Maybe there's a context behind their convictions. Seek first to understand and then be understood. There's a story you've not heard, and lastly, there's a process you cannot hurry. Everybody's a work in progress, right? Would you pass judgment on a vineyard after eating only one grape? If you see the foundation for a new house, can you determine whether that's going to be a nice house or not? Would you pass an opinion on the work of an artist if she's only brushed the canvas one time, one brush stroke? Well, you could, but it wouldn't be a fair opinion. Not fair to the painting, not fair to the artist, and really not the same, not fair to God when we render a verdict prematurely on a person. Maybe that person you find difficult to love is being shaped, being changed, and God's just not finished. Maybe you could cut him some slack. Let the grapes mature, let the carpenter work, let the artist paint, and you'll soon see a change. Again, the Apostle Paul, boy, he got this. He said, there's never been the slightest doubt in my mind that the God who started this great work in you would keep at it and bring it to a flourishing finish on the very day that Christ appears. What a helpful reminder that all of us are being changed right now by God. You know who got this was a man by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. I know it's a different name, Ulrich Zwingli. But if you look him up, you'll see that he was a colleague of Martin Luther. He was a Swedish theologian during the Reformation. And he was a strong leader. Of course, Martin Luther was a strong personality. And every so often, they would butt heads. There was one point in which Zwingli and Luther, well, they had reached an incompatible difference place. And they couldn't see a way of working together. But Zwingli saw the answer. Looking up on a mountain from down below in Switzerland, he saw two goats on the same trail. And it was a narrow trail, and one of the goats was going up, and one of the goats was coming down. And it was not wide enough for them to pass. And when the two goats saw each other, they stopped and they backed up. And Zwingli thought, they're about to butt heads. But the ascending goat lay down on the trail and let the descending goat climb over. And Zwingli said, I could do that. And the relationship was saved. That's what Jesus did, right? Jesus went low, but then he went high. This is Paul's final point. God raised him to the highest place. God made his name greater than every other name, so that every knee will bow to the name of Jesus. Jesus was raised higher because he was willing to bend lower. Could very well be you're one of those hard-headed goats on the trail, wondering if you might be willing to go low. Not that you're wrong. Not that you're unjust. I know. It takes two to tango. Awfully thin board that has only one side. I realize that. But in every relationship, at some point, someone has to say, okay, I'm going to be like Jesus this time. It doesn't guarantee the relationship will be salvaged, but I got to tell you, I've seen it do exactly that more times than I can count. In your case, it might mean you say, okay, you may be right, or let's work this out, or even I was wrong. You say, well, Locato, if I do that, I may get walked on. Jesus was. He was nailed to a cross, but then he was raised to where he is right now at the right hand of God. And the same God who raised him can raise you. Amen. Lord, please be with us now as we're pondering these thoughts. I know that your Spirit has likely brought up in our minds different relationships, and maybe we've given up on that relationship. We just trust you, Father, that we could be obedient to you however you want us to be right now, just however, whatever that means. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you did what you did to have a friendship with us. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. That's what Jesus wants, is to have a friendship with you. It's a formal invitation. That's what the gospel is. Can we be friends? When we say yes to Jesus, we become friends with him. And it's not very complicated. And so here we have a moment in which we're going to offer a prayer. We call it a salvation prayer. And many of you have said this prayer before. Maybe you never have. Maybe today is the day you say yes to Jesus and begin a friendship with him. If that is the case, we'll ask you to stand because we want to celebrate with you. We're so proud of you. Would you be willing to stand for Jesus? Or maybe you're coming back to Jesus. Maybe you've been away for a long time and you want to stand up. You want all of heaven and all of the community to know, no, I'm back. I'm back. I'm a friend of Christ again. So let's say this prayer together. And if you're saying it for the first time or coming back to Christ after a long time, we'll ask you to stand up. Repeat after me, please. Jesus, I'm not perfect, for I have sinned, but I believe in you. Save me, change me, forgive me. I give you my life. In Jesus' name, amen.